So I preached the sermon on the God of the mountains and the valley, and someone asked me if I was going to do another mountain sermon this morning. It's going to be another mountain sermon, but it's not going to be like last week. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll get into the lesson, and I'll start reading Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. When you look at this passage, it outlines itself. We see in verse 22, it's going to be talking about the church. In verse 24, it's going to be talking about Christ. Verse 25, it's going to be talking about the Word. And then down in verse 28 and 29, it's going to be talking about the heart. So when we come to the mountain to learn God's will, we need to come to the mountain to learn God's will for your life. I need to come to the mountain to learn God's will for my life. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai must have been one of the most awe-inspiring events in history. Moses described the scene in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. The Hebrew writer borrows those words, and he said that God revealed his covenant, which he commanded them to do, complete with statutes and judgments to perform. And as we look at the first covenant at Sinai, it had a very significant purpose. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:4. When we think of a tutor, we think of someone that sits down and teaches someone something. I've heard this explained too. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. In our society today, that would be like the bus driver that picks us up and leads us to school. And we learn. Whichever view you take, we are led to Christ. We are led to Christ. It was not God's intention that the old law was going to be the final law. And it's not the law under which we live today. Now, earlier in the book of Hebrews, we see that the writer says about the first covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So it was never God's intention for the old law to be the final law. Paul says in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ abolished the old law, even the commandments and ordinances. He says Christ canceled it. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. So when Christ died on the cross, that old law was done away. So what does that mean for you and me today? It means if we want to learn God's will for our life today, we don't go to the Old Testament and consult it to see how to live our lives. We can learn from it and gain a lot of useful knowledge from it. 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15 tells us that. But we don't go to it for our authority. It's not our rule. It's not our practice today. And the fundamental reason why is something that the Bible calls grace. Remember in John 1, where John is introducing the Word back in the beginning of that book, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Jesus brought us grace and truth. And we can discover God's will for us for our life today. But we must look to the new covenant, the second covenant, which is a better covenant. So if we want to learn more about God's will for our life, we must come to the mountain, and we must look to the church. In verse 23, "In the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." There are several terms that the writer of Hebrews uses in talking about the church. He uses the phrase Mount Zion. He refers to it as the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. All of these references have some association with the church. The church is the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and it seems to point to heaven also. So when we look at the first term, when we look at the first term, we understand that Mount Zion, we understand that this was a place in the Old Testament where God met the people. And so it is in the New Testament. It's interesting to look at the comparisons between literal Mount Zion of the Old Testament and this figurative Mount Zion of the New Testament. Mount Zion was in the best part of the world. What was that part called? The land of milk and honey. It was in the best part of that land, the territory of Judah. It was in the best part of that territory in Jerusalem. It was in the best part of Jerusalem where David built that fortress. So when we look at Mount Zion, it is the best of the best, the choicest place where God chose to locate his name, where the one David, who is after God's own heart, chose to locate his home. And the Hebrew writer makes that synonymous with the church. Mount Sinai, on the other hand, was a dry, barren place in a wilderness where there is no water and a ground where there is no produce, a place where there is no trees to provide shelter. So when we think about the church and we think about how Jesus described it to Peter, the church is this place that no one is going to be able to conquer. It's going to be able to stand forever. Jesus said, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we learned when Christ built his church, it is not going to be overthrown. Now, Zion was the home of God's people, according to Psalm 2:11. And so is the church. The church is the home of God's people. The key text in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to the young preacher, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Then there's the term general assembly. All that means is the gathering of the joyful. He's talking about Christians. We joyfully come and gather together. And when we see it referred to as the church of the firstborn, well, what do we know about the firstborn? The Bible indicates that the firstborn was given the most rights and most honor. And those who become members of the Lord's church are given that status by God. Do we understand the privileges, the inheritance that we have, the blessings that we have being in God's church? We are God's special people. We have that place of special honor. God met with the whole congregation of Israel through Moses at Sinai. Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity, looked back on this. In Nehemiah 19:13, he says, by way of review, "When you came down on Mount Sinai." So today, God meets with the redeemed Christians in the church of his Son. And when we look at Ephesians, it shows all the blessings that we have in Christ in the church. We have all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. In Christ, we are chosen, Ephesians 1:4. In Christ, we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have an inheritance, verse 10. We have a seal, verse 13. We have a seat in heaven, Ephesians 2:6. We have the kindness of God, Ephesians 2:7. We have good works to do, Ephesians 2:10. We have nearness to God, Ephesians 2:13. We have a promise, Ephesians 3:6. We have boldness and access, Ephesians 3:12. And we have forgiveness, Ephesians 4:32. This is what we have in Christ in the church. So the question, couple questions come up. Why would anybody not want to be in the church? When we have all of these blessings, why would anybody not want to be in the church? Then we have another question that comes up. Well, how do we get into Christ? How do we get into the church? If all these things are in Christ, how do we get all those things? How do we get in Christ? We have the answer in Romans 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" How do I get into Christ according to Romans 6:3? I'm baptized into Christ. And then there's Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And we know that from the book of Acts, when those that were baptized, the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. So I get into Christ, I'm clothed in Christ by baptism. And the Bible also teaches us that baptism puts us in how many bodies? It puts us in one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And we learn that this one body is the church. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. So if we want the salvation and the other blessings that God offers us through Christ, then I must see absolutely the necessity of the church. The church is absolutely essential. My purpose in life can only be carried out by being in that one church. So I must look to the church. But if I'm going to do God's will in my life, not only must I look to the church, I must look to the Christ. In verse 24, so to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In contrasting Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the writer says, not only have we come to the church, but he also says we've come to the Christ. And the point of all Hebrews is to show that Jesus is the better way. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. As great as he was, Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is better than the animal sacrifices. We learn from Hebrews what Christ gives us. He gives us a better hope. He gives us a better covenant. He gives us a better possession. He gives us a better country. He gives us a better resurrection. Now, I said this sermon's going to be different than the one last week on God of the mountain and the valley, but just to refer back to that for a minute, when we're down going through one of those valleys that we're all going to go through, and you look at coming to the mountain, the God of the mountain, and everything that God has for us and that he does for us, that has got to lift us up. It's got to give us hope. It's got to help us get through today and tomorrow and the next day, no matter what comes our way. So Christ gives us a new covenant. The Hebrew writer calls it a better covenant, an eternal covenant. A new covenant, and in 9:15, it's a different kind of covenant, one that is written on our hearts. It was a covenant requiring the blood and death of Jesus. So again, we see this contrast from the Old Testament to the New Testament, those things physical and those things that are on our heart. The old law was written on tablets of stone. This new law is written on our heart. It was a covenant requiring the blood and death of Jesus. Again, any and all the covenants were ratified by blood. This being the most important covenant was ratified not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, that Jesus came and died for us. This covenant binds man and God closer together than ever had been or could be. And only Jesus can bring us together in that relationship. Jesus did something that could not take place in the old law. When people would sin and they would have to go out and take the best of their flock and take it to the priest and have the priest, if I remember correctly, the person was to start the process and slit the throat, and then the priest was to take it and do the rest and offer it as a sacrifice. This covenant binds man and God closer together than it ever had been or could be, and only Jesus can bring us together in that relationship. Jesus himself became the sacrifice for us. Jesus represents God to us and us to God. He is the perfect go-between. He's our mediator. All God, all man, all at once. He understands both parties perfectly. He understands what it's like to be human. He understands what it's like to be divine. He gives us his cleansing blood, and his blood is connected to the covenant. He even made it possible. Jesus was at the last Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. So when he shed his blood, when he made this sacrifice, this was a great gift that he made for us. This gift implies sacrifice. He died in the course of offering the blood. This gift implies love. That's what motivated the gift. There's no greater love than this, than one laid down his life for his friends. The gift implies purpose. This wasn't by accident. It wasn't because the crowd got out of control. It was by purpose. It was in the mind of God, the eternal plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. This gift implies reconciliation. What does the blood do? It brings us back to God. The Hebrew writer says it's better blood than Abel's, because his blood cried out for vengeance, but Christ's blood cries out for forgiveness. It cleanses the guilty conscience. It paves the way to heaven, while Abel's could not. It's so much easier to listen to someone when you know how much they care about you and how much they love you and how much they've already done for you. Do we listen to Jesus? Do we make him our master? Do we make him our Lord? We've got to look to Christ. We've got to come to the mountain and learn God's will. We've got to look to Christ. But then we've got to look to the Word. You know, as you come to the book of Hebrews and you read it, you'll see it's filled with contrast between the old and the new. And here the writer argues from the lesser to the greater. In Hebrews 2:2, you see, if there was punishment then, how much greater will there be in Christ? And the same thing happens in our context. The Hebrew writer says, if they didn't escape, if they refused Moses, if they didn't refuse Moses, if they didn't escape, how shall we, if we refuse Christ, how are we going to escape? If they did not escape who refused the earthly covenant, how can we escape who received the heavenly covenant? How can I know God's will for my life without reading his revelation? So many people miss this point. They think, oh, I know what God wants me to do, or I'm going to pray to God to see what he wants me to do. Friends, he's given us a book of what he wants us to do. We don't have to wonder and we don't have to guess, because he's told us, you do this, I'm going to bless you. You do this, you're going to suffer the consequences of this. So God decided to give us life through the word of truth. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People do all kinds of things in the name of religion, and some just go crazy doing different things. Some condone sin. Well, it's okay to do this or okay to do that. Some make up their own way of salvation. You can, probably any of us here can list a dozen different ways that man says that we can be saved. People come up with their own way of worship. But friends, we learn from Hebrews 12, we've got to look to the Word. We've got to look to the Word, and we've got to get our friends to look to the Word. We don't want them, I don't want people to be baptized or to change their life because of what I say. I want them to change their life because of what God said. Because if they just do it because I said it, then somebody else can tell them something and they're going to change and do something else. Well, lastly, we must look to our own hearts. Therefore, Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We ought to be reverent, filled with awe, eager to learn His will, and eager to obey. We need the fear of God. And when we talk about obeying God, remember, we need to obey right away, all the way, and in a happy way. And if we leave one of those out, God's not going to be happy with our obedience. I have to ask myself, is my heart filled with awe and reverence and love for God for what He's done for us? And if we are going to do God's will for eternity, our heart must be in the right place. You stop and think about this. If our heart isn't in the right place here, do we really think that our heart's going to be in the right place in heaven? Do you really think we're going to be in heaven if our heart isn't in the right place? And we need to understand and appreciate the church, the Christ, the Word, and the attitude that we should have in our heart. Do you want to know God's will for your life? You need to hear Him. You need to hear Him. We must come to the mountain to learn God's will. I hope all of us will spend more time in the Word. I hope all of us will not just spend time, but take those things and apply them to our heart and to our life, that we may serve God better. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond in some way, for prayers, confession, respond to the gospel in any way, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.